It's great to be with you, family, and to have this occasion to remember the birth of our Savior and its impact upon our lives. This is good news for all people. And I want to draw your attention once again to this great birth announcement in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning with verse 9. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. Your word written, your word spoken, your word made flesh, dwelling among us, so we could behold your glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth. We ask, Lord, that you would help us in these brief moments that we have together to contemplate the importance of what you have done in your Son. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to look at a few things in this birth announcement that you may be familiar with or not. Our local Boston radio station normally precedes its newscast on the half hour by saying, "Now more than ever, it matters where you get your news." And let me point out that the news source for this announcement bears far greater weight than any other human news anchor. Because this was an angel sent from God, from the presence of God, and announced something that would challenge the materialistic worldviews of people who think that we're just brawn and brain, that we really don't have a soul, that there is no life after death. Well, here's a breakthrough. There's another world out there, and that world broke through with an announcement. And when these angels showed up, by the way, their first words are always, "Don't be afraid." Because it is startling. They were a sudden appearance, and they were terribly frightened. The angel says, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news." Yes, it's news. We know that over a period of 1,500 years, there were prophecies given, over 300 of them pertaining to the Messiah. Now, however, after 400 years of silence, when there was no prophetic utterance, here comes a word from above, and an angel is speaking, and it is news to those oligarchs of this world who believe that we are to answer to nobody but the governmental powers of the state. This was news to the people that believe that life centers on oneself. It's news to the people who are deluded by human autonomy, because this reminds us that there is an accountability beyond ourselves, that we are created by God and we are created for God. And this news is anchored in eternal realities. You know, there are angels in the Bible. The word angel, angelos in the Greek, means a messenger. And they're on assignment. And there is one communication angel named Gabriel. And he appears three times in the Bible giving messages that pertain to the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 8 and chapter 9, In 538 BC, the angel Gabriel goes to Daniel when he's in Babylon and speaks about the Messiah who would come and tells how there will be a time span, accurately picking out with 70 weeks of years from the rebuilding of the temple of Zerubbabel to the arrival of Christ, and then how he would be cut off for the transgressions of his people. That same angel who appeared to Daniel in 538 BC appears to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, who is to be the father of John the Baptist, and speaks of his mission. And in verse 18 of Luke chapter 1, Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain?" In other words, the angel says, "Zachariah, you and Elizabeth have not had children. Now you are old, beyond the age, but now you're going to have a son, and his name's going to be John." And so this man questions the angel, questions his credibility as a news anchor. He says, I wonder whether I should give credence to this report. And then Gabriel says, as it were, "Do you know who you're speaking to?" And he answers Zechariah saying, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." And then just to make the point, he says to Zechariah, "Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." So Zechariah becomes both deaf and dumb. He's not able to hear and he's not able to speak until the time when that promised word is fulfilled. And when Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist and they ask what his name should be, Zechariah has to kind of do a little mime. You know, they're trying to communicate with him, and then he writes on a slate, "His name will be called John." And then the same angel, Gabriel, goes for his third assignment and appears to the Virgin Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Unlike Zechariah, Mary did not question the credibility of this news anchor. She didn't understand how it was going to happen, but she didn't doubt that it would happen. She said, how can this be since I am a virgin?" And then Gabriel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." So you notice in all these three assignments, Gabriel speaks of the Christ, the Messiah. He speaks of the Christ in 538 BC. To Daniel, speaks of his coming and his mission. And then he speaks to Zechariah that John the Baptist would be his child, and that John would prepare the way for the Messiah. He had a special role in announcing the arrival of the Messiah when he came. And then to Mary, that she would be the mother of the Messiah. So now the angels... Now, in Luke chapter 2, we don't know if it's Gabriel. He's an unnamed angel. An angel suddenly appears and speaks not to a single person like Daniel or Zechariah or Mary, but to a crowd, shepherds. And in verse 9 of Luke chapter 2, an angel of the Lord suddenly stands before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. So we've been introduced to the news anchor, and we find out that the news anchor is anchored in eternal reality. So we should give weight to the message. But now we understand that there are witnesses. Now let's look at the witnesses. The glory of the Lord shone around them. The Hebrew word for glory speaks of something very weighty, but it's also described as the presence of God in light. We learn through the scriptures that light symbolizes the absolute nature of God's glory, his perfection, absolute truth, absolute holiness, pure love, impeccable justice. These are the attributes of who God is. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. We understand that God dwells in unapproachable light. In 1 Timothy 6:16, whom no man can see. John the evangelist says, no man has seen God at any time, but the Son of God, he has declared him. The Son of God has come to be the light of the world. And we're seeing that here's the glory of the Lord. Where have we seen the glory of the Lord in the Old Testament? We see the glory of the Lord when Moses asks to see God's glory. Remember, Moses has to be hidden in the cleft of a rock, speaking of being hidden in Christ in order to see the glory of God. You can't have a face-to-face look at the glory of God without being incinerated, because God is impeccably holy and he cannot look upon sin. But God has a provision for Moses to see the glory of God, but only the back part and only as it passes by. And then we see the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle. And remember, that represents that God being with his people. But the only way that God could dwell with his people, only way for God to be with us, is if his demands of justice are satisfied. And so that's what all the temple, tabernacle sacrifices were all about, that there must be a substitute that would stand in the place of the guilty sinner and take the punishment that sin demanded. And we have throughout the Bible all these placeholders for that work of redemption through a substitute. So we see the glory of the Lord witnessing the announcement of the angel. Then there's the prophecies. The prophecies in regard to where Jesus would be born. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. Now, some of us, we have been in Bethlehem. We've been in the fields there. We did a photo shoot when we did the musical Ruth in Israel, in the fields of Bethlehem. We know this is a little town. It's not like a major metropolis by any shape or form. But God had a plan that Bethlehem, where Boaz lived and Ruth met Boaz in the book of Ruth, and where we see Obed and then Jesse and then David, this town of David, this little town of Bethlehem, becomes the place where the eternal preexistent God would become a human child, would become the substitute. And so we have the witness of a sign too. The sign that was given would be that you shall go and you'll find a child wrapped in swaddling clothes. Well, there was nothing unusual about that. This would be a normal birth. Jesus had a normal birth. He was supernaturally conceived, but his birth was very normal. And you would have Mary experiencing the labor pains, and you would expect, and I believe one reason why Mary went with Joseph to Bethlehem, because of the census, she didn't have to go, but I think Joseph, being very sensitive to this situation where She would be looked upon in Nazareth with scorn because of the mysterious nature of her pregnancy, that he was being a good husband, taking care of her, and also wants to be with her when the time of the birth arrives. So the sign of this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes was pretty normal, but the circumstances in which you would find the baby would be very abnormal. You know, I remember going to see our son when he was born, and you have in the hospital all the babies lined up, and it's all, this is what happens. You know, the babies are born and they're put in their little place. And however, the Jesus was not born in any maternity ward, but he was born in a stable, a very unusual thing. We talk a lot about the sights of Christmas, all the beautiful lights, and all the way houses are immaculately decorated, and you have trees that are beautiful. And then you have the smells of Christmas, the beautiful pine boughs. And we often think, I would say, in a very sanitized way of Christmas. But the first Christmas was not like that at all. This was a very crude shelter. There was no place for this child to be born. This was not in any pristine antiseptic clinic. This was in a stable. Most likely it was a shelter, and it was a place where the visitors would put their animals. It's like being in the garage. It's like being around the smells, and you've got all the animal dung smelling up the place, and it's unclean. And yet, this is God, the Creator, made flesh, humbling himself, meeting humankind where we're at. Meekness and majesty combined. And then we have the witness of a multitude of heavenly hosts giving glory to God, announcing the peacemaking mission of the Messiah, that he has come to reconcile guilty sinners to a holy God. And he announces this to shepherds. Shepherds, it wasn't a shameful occupation. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. Abraham kept sheep. But it wasn't something that was considered glamorous or glorious. If you were God and you wanted to make yourself known and announce your arrival, most likely you would go to the head honchos, you'd go to the government officials, or you'd go at least to the religious officials announcing the Messiah is here. But no, this is the Lord's way. Going to the lowly, to the meek, people who would hear. And then thirdly, I want you to note the relevance. Is it an overclaim when the angel says, I bear good news of great joy for all people? I mean, that's quite an announcement. This is going to be good news of great joy for all people. And it's because, you know, if I had discovered the cure for cancer, that would be great news for those people who are suffering of cancer. But there are lots of people who suffer from Alzheimer's. There are people who suffer from heart disease or lung disease, and it wouldn't be good news for them. Or maybe it would be a good news announcement if we could say, end of all wars, there'll be no more war on the earth. But there are people on the planet who've never experienced war. They haven't had any bombs going off in their backyard. Or we could have an announcement and say, we've got good news. All debts have been canceled. And that would be good news for many people. But there may be some people who've paid off all their debts and they don't have anything to pay back. But the angel says, this is news of great joy for all people because it meets a need that we all have. Now, there are some people who say, I don't really need Jesus. And Jesus addressed those people. You know who many of them were? Religious people. They were the people who thought, you know, I've really got my act together. I'm a bona fide worshiper. And Jesus said to them, The physician doesn't come for those who are well, but for those who are sick. In the same way, the Son of Man doesn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so the Bible tells us that we as human beings have a need for a Savior, and it's universal. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glorious ideal for living. We've all failed to discharge the responsibility that we've been given as those made to be image bearers of God. We were created to tell the truth about God. Every time that we sin, we are lying about God. We, instead of bearing the truth about God's faithfulness, we prove our own unfaithfulness. You know, and we might think, well, I'm not as bad as most. You know, you may be a better swimmer than I am. But God does not adjust his standards to our performance. Our standards need to be adjusted to his. And if we are both going to let's say, have a contest and we're going to swim from Boston Harbor to Europe, you may be a better swimmer than I am, but you're not going to make it because you fall short of that standard, and we will all fall short, so that we all have this need for a Savior. And we have a need for peace with God, a perfect peace with God, who is of purer eyes than can behold sin. We need to have a sin-bearing substitute who can turn away his anger towards sin. And this is what Jesus came to do. He came to put us, who are in the wrong, we're born in Adam, we're born dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no way to save ourselves. We are helpless when it comes to being right with God. We need someone outside of ourselves to redeem us. So God gave us his Son. His name shall be called Jesus, the angel said to Joseph and then to Mary. For the name Jesus means the Lord is salvation, or God to the rescue. For he shall save his people from their sins. And we have a universal need to be delivered from God's wrath against sin. You know, it's obvious to the angels that human beings are sinners, that the human race suffers from universal corruption, sin, and death. The prophet said, though your sins be like scarlet. In other words, it's obvious. You can't hide the scarlet. It stands out. And to the pure eyes of the holy, your sin stands out as an offense, and God's anger is towards that. But the promise is that the sins that you can't hide or disguise, God has made a way for them to be wiped out, and they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. G.K. Chesterton famously remarked, original sin is the one point of Christian theology that easily can be proved empirically. We have evidence before us every day. We hear people saying, okay, human beings are basically good, but by whose standards? Not by God's standards. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable to God. For there is none righteous, no, not one. Jesus himself said, there is none good but God. And then he said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And he was making the point that he is the true image bearer of God. He is the express image of God. And so when you look to Jesus, you see God's goodness, for he is God. So what is sin? We know that human beings, when they were in their unfallen state, they were called to be image bearers telling the truth. They were created to live in this disposition of trust and obedience. The Bible calls it like total mutual interavailability. How available is God the Father to the Son? Totally. How available was the Son to the Father? Totally. We were created to live in a relationship called faith, where we are dependent upon our Creator, we're loving our Creator, we're available to our Creator, our Creator's available to us. Jesus illustrated that. That's the way that he lived. He lived in that perfect, harmonious relationship. He was tempted at every point as we are to sin, and yet he did not sin. He lived the human experience fully. And as our substitute, he lived the life under the law that the law says that we should live. Perfect obedience. So Jesus, according to the law, did not have to die. Then why is he on the cross on Good Friday? Why is he dying? He's not dying because of what he did. He is willingly putting himself in the electric chair, as it were, taking the punishment our sins deserve. He is wounded for our transgressions, as the prophet said. The chastisement that brings our peace was upon him. So he came to make peace by taking the wrath of God against sin on his own body. So the news. I bring you the news. This is news to us today. It's something has happened. It's not advice. This is a happening. It's about a person, Jesus. Today, in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior. That's who he is. Who is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord? He is God incarnate. What is the news? It's the news of salvation. His name shall be called Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. But then we're asked, how? How does he do it? He does this by living as our substitute and dying as our substitute. He really just turns everything around. In this world of ours, we live for so many things that are temporal and unreal. We live for riches, or we live for reputation. And yet Jesus, living this perfect life, he's not occupied with those things. No, he wasn't disturbed when people accused him of being a friend of publicans and sinners. He had no place to rest his head. He wasn't concerned with having a better house. But he was concerned about you. And he was concerned about me. And he says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? He was concerned for your soul. And so this angel steps out of eternity and comes into the time-space continuum, makes another visit, and says, there is another world. Life is more than what you can see. It's more than what it appears. It's appointed for men once to die, and then comes the judgment. And we must all appear before this God whom you've not seen, but you will see. You either meet Jesus Christ as Savior, or you will meet him as Judge. And that's what the Bible tells us he will be. He lives this life as a substitute. All the bodies of animals that were sacrificed in the temple, those were placeholders. Jesus, when he steps out of eternity into time, he fulfills Psalm 40, where it says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. They were just placeholders. But a body you have prepared for me. Jesus came to be the one, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. God made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus, to be a sin offering on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the gospel. God has done everything that needs to be done in Christ for guilty sinners to be accepted as if they had never sinned. What great news this is for all people. And even if you have trusted Jesus Christ already as your Lord and Savior, you should rejoice when you hear this news, because this is fresh to you today. You can be forgiven by a holy God because the price was paid in full. God's impeccable sense of justice is satisfied with the full payment Jesus made on the cross. On the cross, Jesus says, "It is finished, paid in full." Your sin debt, not just your school debt, but your sin debt, your real debt, has been paid in full. So a holy God can not only forgive you, but can accept you as his child and give you his Holy Spirit so that you can have the same kind of fellowship that Jesus had with the Father. That God the Father will be as available to you as he was to his Son. You can be as available to God the Father as Jesus was to his Father. This is called faith. This is called life. Jesus says, "I've come that you might have life and have it to the full." That which was purposed for humankind in Genesis chapter 2 can be yours today by looking to him. What is the purpose for all of this? It's for God's glory. God is glorified when sinners are reconciled and Jesus is received as he truly is. The angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." His terms for his reconciling peace and our well-being are these: obey the gospel. What does the gospel call us to do? Simply believe that God has done what is needed to be done for sinners to be reconciled by trusting Jesus as he is. It's called, you do it by faith, because Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So don't be a Zechariah doubting the credibility of the message. Be like Mary. When she receives the message, she says, "With God, nothing's impossible." That you could take a sinner like me and make me an instrument for your purpose. That you can reclaim my life. "Be it unto me according to your word." That's the good news. It's simple, trusting faith. The response of the shepherds was, "If this is news, we want to be a part of it. Let's go check out that manger. Let's check out this birth." In Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul is preaching, he says, this is the response that's required to the gospel when you hear it. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." That means change your way of thinking. The angel's announcements challenged the worldview of those shepherds. That maybe God didn't care about them. No, God does care. And God has provided a way for salvation. He challenges our thinking. So repentance means change your way of thinking. You are a sinner in need of a Savior. And Jesus is the Savior that you need. And he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, God has made it clear, not just in the miraculous surroundings of the birth of Christ, not only in the sinless living of Christ, not only in the substitutionary death of Christ, but in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he's given us proof that this same Jesus will be the one who will judge the living and the dead at the end of time. And so the response should be this: if you confess with your mouth, that means that you say the same thing God says, you confess, homologeo, say the same thing, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Be it unto me according to your word. And then in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him. Not received him as God in your pocket, not receiving him as your spiritual guru, not receiving him as maybe your religious hero. No, receive him as he is, the sin-bearing substitute, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus who saves his people from his sins. Accept him as he made himself known. That's what it means when it says believing in his name, believing in his self-revelation. As many as received him, to them he gave the right, the legal right, to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood. In other words, you're not born into a relationship with Christianity. You've been maybe brought up in a Christian home, but that doesn't make you a Christian. It's not of blood or the will of the flesh. It's not something that you can kind of manufacture yourself. It's not of the will of man, but it's of God. And it's God's will that everyone should repent of their sins and believe. This is good news, friends, of great joy to all the people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of this announcement. We thank you for the relevance of this announcement. We thank you for the power that comes with it. Because these are not just idle words. There's not a person here who's come to know Jesus in a saving way who would say that there's something better that's ever happened in their life than coming to know him. We know that you perform what you say you will perform, that you will remove our record of wrong, and you will give us a new, clean slate. And if anyone be in Christ, they become a new creation and the old things are passed away. So, Father, I pray that more than discovering new things in one's stocking or more than being excited about waking up on Christmas morning and discovering what's under the tree, may we reflect upon the one who died on the tree so that we could have everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. Instead of having our stockings just full of stuff, may we have our hearts filled with the reality of love eternal. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.